you would take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse number 11. And then we want to read also in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And I'd like to speak to you this morning about Paul's conversion as a pattern. Verse 11 says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Turn back, please, to Acts chapter number 9. How different this one. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Try to remember, the main actor in the book of Acts is the Lord Jesus Christ as he rules in the midst of his enemies. That's what he's doing, ruling in the midst of his enemies. His redemptive purpose for our day, April 2nd, 2006, is summarized in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, which says that he, God, is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That doesn't mean he's not saving any Jews. The Jews can be and are being saved today, but he's primarily visiting the Gentiles and calling out a people for his name. And today we consider the most important conversion in church history, probably the most important conversion that's ever taken place in the world. And that is the apostle of the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, being converted. Paul's conversion had some rare and unusual details to it. There are some things in that conversion that are somewhat unique. Nevertheless, Paul's conversion is not an exception. It's not an exception to the way of conversion. Rather, it is a pattern for God's usual work of grace. So I want to propose to you from this passage that this conversion really functions as an incentive to do evangelistic work. That's one thing that he's proposing, that you should be involved in evangelistic work. And not only that, but it functions as a scale to test the results of evangelistic work. Test the results. Paul describes his own conversion from God's point of view in Philippians 3:12. You don't have to turn to it, but he says, I was apprehended. So how does God save people according to Philippians 3:12? He apprehends people. Paul said, I was apprehended. So we're going to read this morning about God apprehending somebody. And that's how God saves people. He apprehends them. And then we might, as we look through this, you need to consider one of the foremost considerations you need to give to this is, has he apprehended you? Really, has he apprehended you? That is a foremost question. And that brings us to the first of our three simple points this morning. The first point I want to bring up to you is this. Salvation is primarily an illumination that results in a decision. That's what salvation primarily is. An illumination that results in a decision. Now, much needs to be done, and much needs to be undone before a person can savingly decide to receive Christ. People are not in a natural condition where they can just, whenever they want to, say, today I think I'll decide to receive Christ. No, no. No, sir. That is not how salvation works. Salvation is primarily an illumination that results in a decision. And before that illumination takes place, lots of things are done and undone, bringing that person to a place where they can, in fact, decide to receive Christ, and that they must do. There is a manward side of this that they must choose to receive Him. Consider this, then, as we develop this idea, this fact that salvation is primarily an illumination that results in a decision. God does the illumination, and man chooses, after he's illuminated, to receive or reject. The fact is that we are hopelessly ignorant until God chooses to enlighten us. In verse 11, the Lord, talking to Ananias, who's ordered to give instruction to Paul, he says to Ananias, he says, one called Saul of Tarsus is coming to you. That's how God identified Saul. He called him Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man of distinguished pedigree. That means his family tree. Like if you were a grandson of Theodore Roosevelt somebody like that, or maybe trying to think of distinguished George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, you were a direct descendant. We would say you have a distinguished pedigree. Saul of Tarsus had a distinguished pedigree. He was a son of a Pharisee, and he had definitely a distinguished family tree there in Jerusalem and in Tarsus. He was a highly educated man in Hebrew learning. He had a top-notch education, one of the top-notch educations you could really have in the world at that time. He was a highly respected man in Jerusalem. He was not a brutal, irrational thug at all. And yet, the fact is that we are, as he was, hopelessly ignorant in spiritual things until God chooses to enlighten him and chooses to enlighten us. He did, his own testimony was that he did his religion in ignorance of the truth. When he penned this important passage in Romans 10, I'll quote it to you. He was speaking of himself as well as others. In Romans 10, 2 and 3, he says, for I bear them, that is the Jews, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul is giving his biography there, as well as others. He's saying, they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for the Hebrew religion as best they understand it. But they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they're ignorant. They being ignorant, they refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God provides people. Instead of understanding and submitting to the gift of righteousness, of perfect righteousness that the Messiah accomplished and gives, they go about to establish their own. Now, that's what he was doing. That was what Paul was doing, Saul was doing. And that's the fact is, that's what we all do until this enlightening takes place. Human beings are hopelessly ignorant until God chooses to enlighten them. Now, he has different ways of doing that. Lots of ways exist now in general revelation and in conscience. But it takes more than general revelation and conscience for a person to come to the knowledge of the truth, for a person to be saved. Helpful as those things may be. Now, part of the enlightening process includes God goading us. Look, please, at verse 5. End of verse 5. As he introduces himself to Saul of Tarsus, Jesus of Nazareth, introducing himself, and he says to him, Paul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Literally, those are goads. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it'll say goads. A goad, or the pricks, are a rod with a pointed tip used to keep oxen plowing straight. It's a long rod with an iron point on it. And when the oxen is going out of the wrong, going plowing, pulling the plow off the furrow, it goad him, poke him. And would you notice this? Verse 5. It's also recorded in Acts 24. He said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What are the goads? The exact nature of the spiritual goads is not stated here. But doubtless it includes testimonies. It includes testimonies that he's heard. It surely includes Stephen's testimony. He makes that plain. He says, over and over, I was there when I held the people's, the executioner's garments when Stephen was martyred. I was there. And folks, he heard that testimony, and he heard Stephen say, I see the Son of Man, I see him. And now, Apostle Paul has seen him. Saul of Tarsus has seen him. And he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, the pricks, I want to propose to you, are part of the enlightening process. The testimonies are the goads. One of those testimonies would be Stephen, but don't forget, Paul broke into people's houses. Paul broke into meetings like this and hauled off men and women. Yes, this man bound women, took them to prison. Many of these were executed, severely punished. Don't you think those people gave testimony? Don't you think he marveled at those people as they undoubtedly, many of them, perhaps all of them, were enabled by the Spirit to sustain this persecution, and he watched them and said, what is this? How these people suffer. Now, he was exceedingly raging about this, and one testimony didn't do it, but the goads are plural, and the goads undoubtedly are testimonies. And God uses testimonies to enlighten people. Now, he did it then. Saul must have thought, even in his worst moods, how remarkable that these people, they're absorbed in our book, and these people are devoted to this. Now, he couldn't put it together, but clearly something, he had been doing some thinking. He was not an irrational monster. He had a good mind, but he didn't have an illuminated mind. And you have to have an illuminated mind before you can believe. People can't just decide to receive Christ whenever they want to. Salvation's illumination on God's part. The results in a decision. On man's part, we're hopelessly ignorant until God chooses to enlighten us. Part of the enlightening process are goads. It's hard, he said, verse 9, for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks, the goads. In other words, God said, I've been goading you.
Yes, God goads people through testimonies. Have you ever wondered, maybe we have someone here who could say, you know, other people have testimonies. They seem to talk about Christ as a living person, as a person they really commune with, as a person who really acts, but as somebody who's broken into their life and converted them, but I don't have a testimony like that. Maybe God is goading you as you hear other people's testimonies. You've read other people's testimonies. You said, you know, I don't have a testimony like that. I don't mean you have to have one in detail. He was saved on a bar stool, so you need to be saved on a bar stool. He was saved at the front of a church, so you need to be saved. I don't mean that. I mean you just don't have a testimony. You don't have a testimony of a relationship. Christianity is not a system of ethical standards. We pay our bills, stuff like that. Well, I hope you pay your bills. That is part of being a Christian. But Christianity is a relationship. It's not a system of ethical standards. Do you have a testimony? Has God been goading you through the testimonies of others? That it's real for him, it's real for her, but it's not for me. I don't have a testimony. Verse 97, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I wish Bill Mosley was here today. I think they're visiting Hill relatives out of town. Phil came to this church, sat a little behind the page, a little behind where Maxine was. I was preaching through Romans on one of those dark sections, the judgment sections, and I don't think they brought a Bible. And I could tell when people don't bring a Bible to church, they're not very much into the Scriptures. 99 of our times that's the case. And I'll preach it through Romans, one of those hard sections. I said, well, these people won't be back. They don't look like the kind that'll come. They don't look like the kind that'll come back. You can see it. Old pastor full of faith. So here they are. No Bible sitting back there behind where Maxine is. Well, let's see. Well, sure enough, they want to chat afterwards. Now, whatever, they want someone to visit them. And old pastor of great faith, Phil said later, he said, I didn't want to go home until I'd been saved. That never occurred to me. He said, you want to be saved? He said, I didn't want to go home that day until I was saved. Right? So the pastor has such great faith, we have to put him off for another week. So I went to visit him, and Phil was converted. And Phil has new life now. And he's happier now. He's a different person now. Guess what happens? That his relatives who are here today on the front row are watching Phil and said, you know, something happened to him. Something is different about that man. It wasn't like that before.
Now, my point is salvation is primarily an illumination that results in a decision.
We're hopelessly ignorant until God chooses to enlighten us. You can't find out God. He has to find you out. And one of the ways he does this is through testimonies. Tonight, our message is going to be a very short one about giving your testimony. That's what tonight's service will be. But this, we've had this right here, where Phil is converted, and his life's different. His sins are gone. He has a peace he didn't used to have. And his relatives don't have peace. They say, he has something we don't have. And you know the rest of the story. Those of you who have been here, well, here they are. One of them, they teach Sunday school now. And you can see how that works. That, as it was true, it's hard to kick against the pricks. And one of the ways God illuminates people is through testimonies. I can never forget a fellow I played baseball with growing up. And I can remember as Saul was going to Damascus to do evil, my younger brother Paul and I were going to Athens, Ohio, a notorious city of drunks. And we were going there to join them for a Halloween blast. And in 1976, there he was, a fellow I'd grown up with, I didn't expect to see, and he says, Dave, I've been saved. And I didn't know what that meant to be saved. You've been saved? And I looked at him and I said, he has something I do not have. And I commenced. Intending to go to a beer blast, I came home, resolved to start reading the Bible, and read it I did, and it took a while. The illumination process took a long while, and I won't go into all that. But my point is, part of the illuminating process is
testimony. God goads us. He has different ways of getting people's attention. And folks, make sure it isn't just something you see in others that you could say, I've been converted too. Now, has he apprehended you? That brings us to the next part of this, the illumination process.
You all like this too much, but I'm going to talk to you anyway.
When God is in the process of bringing a person to salvation, he strips them, he strips us so that we are spiritually bare naked before he clothes us with his very own righteousness.
Yes, he does.
Let me show you what I mean by that. Up to this point in Acts chapter 9, Saul viewed himself as a model of morality, fit to be an enforcer of high spiritual morality and zealous for God and known for being so. Now look, please, at Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Here is the paragon of morality. At least that's what he's been in his own mind and other people's mind and popular opinion up to that point. But look at him now. He fell on the earth and heard a voice saying to him. See, he still doesn't know who this is. But he hears his name called, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now look at Saul, what Saul said. Verse 5, and he said, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? He says, now, when in verse 4, you have words in red, if you have a red letter edition, and it's Jesus talking. Now, I want to ask you something just before we proceed there. What tones do you think he spoke in? What tones do you think God, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke to Saul? And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What kind of tone do you think it was? Just want you to think about that. And I don't think we can be absolutely sure, but in a moment I think we can narrow it pretty conclusively what kind of tone it was. Tones are important in the Bible. The devil doesn't care too much what you say. It depends how you say it. Well, let's look at verse 5. Now, I say to you that God strips us so that we are spiritually bare naked before he clothes us with his very own righteousness. He's an enforcer of morality, a paragon of morality, an object lesson of morality in his eyes and other people's eyes. But now he says, he's introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 5, and he said, who are you? Verse 5, and he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In the other account, in Acts 22:8, you don't have to turn to it, but it says, included in there was, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, was there... I want you to think about that. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see that verse 5? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you the moral enforcer, you the one who has such high elevated thoughts of yourself, you are persecuting me. Now, try, if you can, to put yourself in Paul's place, Saul's place. The fact is, he was totally mortified, filled with guilt, filled with a trembling and astonishment. Folks, he had papers in his hand, giving him permission to round up some more of Jesus of Nazareth's followers and to either kill them or bind them. So, how do you think he felt? Imagine you're confronted with someone of this magnitude, a bright light knocks you off the horse, and a voice addressing you by name and passing an indictment on you. You are persecuting me. Now, again, I wonder, was there a pause there? You know, he sat trembling and astonished. This isn't like help finding... working out a math problem. No, this was a
There was high drama in this.
You're persecuting me. Now,
was there a long pause? What did he feel like?
I can't say for sure, but I think he felt
as comfortable, as uncomfortable as someone who is publicly bare naked. You say, now if you were bare naked, you would be mighty uncomfortable this morning.
And physically, now he
spiritually, folks, it would be more so. He is suddenly confronted. These things come to his mind. People he's injured. People he's hurt. Things he said and done and pursued with vigor. And he finds out, I've been wrong. They've been right. Don't forget, the illuminating process had begun. He had been pricked. That is to say, he'd been hearing these testimonies, watching the evidence, and he was pricked. He'd been thinking about this. Now, I would tell you this, that we're considering this. God strips us so we're spiritually bare naked before he closes with his own righteousness. In other words, people feel very uncomfortable when they're under conviction. Very uncomfortable. Now, I would tell you this, you'll be able to know exactly how he felt if you come before God on that great day, clothed in anything but the righteousness of Christ. Friend, you'll know exactly how he felt, because that's how you're going to feel. You're going to be bare naked spiritually with every single thing you've ever done and thought, all of it exposed. Listen to Matthew 10:26. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that should not be known. Paraphrase it this way. Every single person who comes before God's judgment will be spiritually bare naked. And the only way to avoid that is to submit to the righteousness of God, to be clothed in righteousness divine. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, that brings me to the second thing this morning. We're considering Paul's conversion as a pattern. And in every conversion, this is true. In every conversion, salvation is an illumination that results in a decision. And that brings us to the second thing. Paul's case was a pattern of all other conversions as an instance of long suffering. He said that. We read that in 1 Timothy, and he talked about my conversion is an example of long suffering to everybody else. That God chose to save me because in me he could manifest long suffering. Long suffering, someone paraphrased as perfect patience, that God wanted to show that he's the perfectly patient God. That's why he saved me the way he did. He had something to say about himself in saving me. He also said he loved me. That isn't to be ruled out either. That in me first, Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, he said, for those who would believe in him. How, in what way was God long suffering toward Paul? Toward Saul of Tarsus? Well, Jesus was long suffering in sparing Saul's life all those years. You know, God can take a life whenever he wants to. It's not a hard thing for him. It's his to give, it's his to take, and nobody can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Believe me, it'd be easy for him. Easy for him to snuff out Paul like a moth. Same for us too. But Paul's case was a pattern of all other conversions as an instance of long suffering, and Jesus was long suffering and sparing him all those years. Sparing him. All those years, that would be one. Jesus was also long-suffering in that he washed away all of Saul's sins. Saul had a lot of sins. He suddenly became aware of them. Now, I want to come back to that question for a moment. I think I know what tone Jesus spoke to him in. I think I know. I think I know because of
that Paul said to him,
Paul responded to the Lord.
In verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord,
what wilt thou have me to do?
Now, the reason I say I think I know what tone it is, at least in part, is that Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, indicates
Paul knew Jesus was sparing him. He knew he wasn't going to die there. And it had to be communicated in that tone that he spoke to him in.
What wilt thou have me to do? Now, Paul put a lot of people to death. He believed in the death sentence. He believed in religious death sentences, and he knew on the spot, I'm guilty. He was astonished. He was trembling. He was obviously acknowledged that he was the Lord, and that, oh, that this is an obvious confession that everything he's done up to this point has been wrong, and that he has done persecuted the Lord. But notice he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Paul knew he wasn't going to die. There must have been something in the tone of Christ talking to Paul. You follow that? There must have been something in the tone where Paul realized, the one who's encountering me is not going to be crushing me like a moth. Otherwise, he wouldn't be talking to me like this.
Well, this same one, he's an example of long suffering, and that he not only spared Paul's life, but washed away all Paul's sins. Later, Paul could write in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ.
No condemnation. Paul had a lot he could be condemned for. Think what it would be if you were just to destroy one Christian's life in our assembly today. Just say you fell out into hill mood. You significantly injured one Christian's life this morning. Wouldn't that be a great thing?
Well, he didn't injure one life or two lives, probably thousands.
Some of them severely.
Paul said, but there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. None. I read this from, what does it mean to be in Christ? I read this from William Romaine's book that I mentioned to you the other night. I want to read to you. What does it mean? You could explain it different ways, but here's how he described it. To be in Christ means my beloved is mine and I am his. Happy for me. We are but one person in the eye of the Lord, and our interests in the eye of the law, and our interests are but one.
No condemnation to them that are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ?
My beloved is mine, and I am his. Happy for me. We are but one person in the eye of the law, and our interest one.
That there he was clothed with Christ's righteousness. How perfect is Christ's righteousness?
This one who appeared in the bright light. Later, Paul was talking in that same first epistle. He says, God dwells in light that no man can approach unto. Well, what kind of righteousness does he have?
Folks, that's the kind I have. I'm in Christ. I don't have any condemnation.
I could say, my beloved is mine. I'm his. Happy for me. We are one person. I'm joined to him in Christ. So what's his is mine. His accomplishments, they belong to me. That's what righteousness means. That's what it means to submit to the righteousness of God. It means,
my righteousness are but rags that leave me bare naked before the judgment of God. My righteousness doesn't cover anything. There isn't one. When it says, for when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, it means you are without strength to accomplish not some commandments. You haven't fulfilled your obligation rightly according to the spirit or letter of the law, but any commandments in your own strength. None of them. None. But in Christ, we are but one person in the eye of the law. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now everything's covered. Everything is gloriously covered. And to God, God the Father says, you look perfect to me. Perfect. No condemnation. None. I don't know what you've done. But I know this. He said, there's no condemnation. And how many of you are glad that verse is in the Bible? Say amen.
Amen.
Folks, it's in there. It means exactly what it says.
Well, our subject today is Paul's conversion as his pattern, as a pattern. He says, my conversion really is a sketch of God's usual work of grace. He illumines people. And that's a progression, lots of times through testimony. And then, in every case of salvation, there's God's long-suffering involved. He puts up with us a long time, doesn't he? God is perfectly patient. He has a right to be furious, but he's not. At least not now, not while the day of salvation is here, not while he's calling, he's not angry. To me, that's amazing that he was not, that he didn't crush Saul of Tarsus. I'm ashamed of many things. One of the things I'm ashamed of is how shallow my long-suffering can be, how short it can be, how soon I can get angry over so little of things sometimes. But you know, in the Bible, real greatness is manifest in mildness. Moses was a great man. See him respond when his sister just rails on him. Just in a jealous, foolish, fleshly rage, just rails on him. Maybe you had something like that in your family, some family clashing. But that great man prayed for his fleshly, diabolical sister and said, "Lord, forgive her." And he interceded for her. And how about this? He's patient. He's perfectly patient, long-suffering. Paul said that in me first Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern for those who believe.
You know, one thing, if your testimony is going to amount to anything, one of the things that's going to have to be more and more in it is long-suffering. People are going to have to see there's a difference in you. A difference in you. That you're not soon angry. You know, a person who's in church work is just disqualified. If you're soon angry, you can't be in church work. You follow that? Well, you can see why. You're such a contradiction to the master. You're just, there's no correspondence. And you can't be in church work if you're soon angry. And you really can't do anything well spiritually if you're soon angry.
Well, our subject today, before we come to our last point, Paul's conversion as a pattern. It's a sketch of his usual work of grace. He describes conversion from God's side as an apprehension. He said, Paul said, "I was apprehended by God for something, for service." That's our last point. We'll come to this in a moment. He said he apprehended me for a reason. And then he describes his conversion from man's side as a submission. He said, "Before, when I was an angry moralist, I never submitted to the righteousness of God. I had my own. I was establishing my own. I was satisfied with my own. But now I've submitted to the righteousness of God. I've taken the accomplishments of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man who lived in Nazareth of all things, lived a perfect life there, died on the cross. All those accomplishments are mine. And I've submitted to that, and I live in that, and I rest in that, and I'm satisfied in that." And when he was on his dying breath, he would be able to say, "My Jesus, I love thee," because he was one with him now. Are you one with him? Has he apprehended you, really? Have you submitted to the righteousness of God? That's what he's asking you to do. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't bring anything. You come like a parched desert underneath a rain cloud. Say, "Dear Lord, let rain down on me, because I'm a parched, I don't have anything." That brings us just briefly to the last point this morning. The last point. Paul's conversion is a pattern for other conversions as an instance of service towards others. He said, "Paul, you're a chosen vessel, and I appear to you for this cause, to make you a minister." Folks, God appears to everyone to save them, to wash them and clothe them, and to make them a minister. God appeared to you to make you a minister. Not necessarily behind a lectern or a pulpit or somewhere, but you're supposed to be a minister. You're a minister of goodness, of this world as such, in the dirt of. His divine grace has kindled a living fire in you. Someone else should be warmed by it. That's the divine plan. Salvation is always accompanied by fruit. This man could say of himself, "Woe is me if I preach not Christ."
He was apprehended for a reason. In his case, was to be a church planter, the apostle of the Gentiles. And he was constrained. God increasingly made it clear. And he says, woe is me if I don't do it. He was constrained. I don't mean that he was going to be crushed out. But he was compelled. I have to do this. This is not just something, a hobby I like. It's a life. It's in me. It's in my bones. And I have to do it. You know, when Andrew met the Messiah, we found him. We found the Messiah. And he first found his own brother. Instantly. Just like that. It was natural. And I know sometimes people say, now if you say people are saved by grace, even such a chief of sinners like Saul, won't it be the case that they could just do all these things and say, well, yeah, and then I'll just cash in at the end and get my free ticket and go to heaven and escape the wrath? No, it doesn't work like that. For one thing, nobody can decide to be saved when they want to. That's impossible. You can only be saved when God's calling. That's the only time. And for another thing, when grace comes in, it brings in the Spirit of God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, comes to dwell, and he has a ministry to that person. So he has a ministry for you. And we want to talk more about that tonight. And I hope you'll come. But what about you where you sit this morning? Have you been apprehended? Are you submitted to the righteousness of God? Is that how you're planning to go to heaven? Say, I am submitted to the righteousness of God. I'm submitted. I've received it now. Is there any evidence there? Is there any distinct Christian ministry? Like Paul would say, woe is me if I don't do it. Real Christian ministry is a thing born of the Spirit where you say, I don't have to put money in that box. I'm not compelled by some legal standard. I'm compelled by the Spirit that I want to give in that box. I want to have a ministry. Cost me what it may. And folks, it will cost you something. And it may be somebody here. And you would say, you know, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm not doing it. And the reason I'm not doing it is because I'm afraid it will cost. Well, it costs the Lord to save us. It costs Paul to serve. And folks, in your heart of hearts, you know, just like we began the service with earlier, if any man will save his life, he's going to lose it. And you may be here this morning and God has something just for you. And you know, right now, I know I'm saving my life. I'm saving it. I'm ducking any difficulties. I have enough morality that nobody bothers me. And nobody calls me a fanatic or anything like that. And there may be someone here today who needs to do some serious adjustment. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful to be able to look at the path of Paul as a pattern of conversion. How we thank you, Lord, for such great grace. We thank thee, thou art our God now, and we belong to thee, and thy righteousness is ours now, and you have a ministry for us in this withering, woeful world. And Lord, wilt thou give us boldness, and this just tiny little group of struggling folks, wilt thou strengthen us to be more and more fruitful, more and more pleasing in thy sight, and help us think thy thoughts. And wilt thou enable us, thy Spirit, to conclude this morning in spirit of acceptable worship. We pray thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to conclude with a song we don't use a lot, but I think a fitting song for what we consider this morning. I think it's 509 in your hymnal.
Turn to Psalm 509, and so we stand as we sing together, stand for time for singing. Thank you.
one of the most exciting things and wonderful things is going forward in service for the Lord after you've been saved. And there is nothing that will help you grow, nothing that will help you appreciate salvation quite like attempting to win other people to Christ. And one of those things that I pointed out this morning that can be helpful in that is your testimony. And another thing that's necessary is training. Grace works through training. So tonight I have what looks to be a very brief little thing. I'm going to read to you something on 4 points on giving your testimony with some verses in it. And then I want to propose to you that we seriously consider attending a function that is at the Waterside Hotel in Norfolk in, I think, April 22nd. I'll get the date for sure. And it's called Evangelism Explosion. And it was designed by a Presbyterian fellow down in Florida and has really been used effectively and usefully by lots of churches. One of them is Colonial Baptist up there in Virginia Beach. Colonial Baptist, they use Evangelism Explosion. Again, it's a program, it's a system, and it has things you can adjust in it. But it's a help. And lots of folks just simply need some help. And one of the things I think I've been deficient as a pastor in here is giving you organized sessions of training. And take help where you can find it. Now, it doesn't have to be perfect help. You want it to be as good as you can. But Evangelism Explosion is a pretty good thing. And I want to suggest that I think lots of you would be helped. And now, Evangelism Explosion, one of the things they say is use your testimony. Use your testimony. Because if you don't have one, you can't use one, can you? But use your testimony. Tell what you know. Your salvation experience undoubtedly is not as sudden, as dramatic, probably, as the Apostle Paul. But you have a testimony, and God gave you, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony that God has given you, and it's not like anyone else's, and God intended to use it. Sure did. Now, you need training. And it's a short and condensed one-day thing. The program is usually longer, and they're going to give you the high points in it. Take the training you can get. And I believe there's lots of you would really profit from this. And I bet there are people here, if you go to this thing, I bet you'll take home something. As he may have something in there. I'll just tell you one thing they have in there that I disagree with off the bat, in case I forget to tell you later. But I always seem to remember those things. But this one, just in case I don't. I do not believe, in leading people in prayer, say, pray after me. Say, I'm a sinner. Say, I want to be saved. No, pray your own prayer. If you're eliminated by the Spirit, you know what to say. There is no one formula that you say. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made. Out comes the prayer, and it may be spiritually baby talk, but it's beautiful in the ears of heaven. A halting, awkward prayer, just like the first words of an infant are. To the parent, they're legible, but to other people, what did he say? So you get the idea. Now, what we looked at today is of utmost importance. There are many important things in our lives, in our country, but nothing is more important than conversion, especially as the sands of time are sinking. So we might be able to do something if we have to see what we have in the bank. It has a fee to it, but I think the fee would be worth it. And we'll talk more about that tonight. And so how many of you are glad we have a great Savior? Say amen. Amen. All right, little buddy, how about you way in the back there? How about if you conclude us in prayer today and pray the Lord will help us all? Amen. Take some time before you leave.